Turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 will be our text for the day. And I'll just say right from the beginning that this message is not going to go in the way that I had originally intended. It's not a complete different, completely different, but it's certainly a sanctified rabbit trail. What we're going to be on today and the next few weeks. Normally like to close out the year, begin the year with the theme of prayer. I think it's good for us as a church to focus our attention on the Lord in that way. And so when I originally scheduled, I usually spend several hours every few months kind of going through what I think that I'll be preaching about. And so a few months ago, I scheduled to be preaching in Ephesians on the subject, the theme of prayer. And I chose from my text Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 15 through 23. And as you kind of let your eyes drift down over that text, you'll see that this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Having said that, we're not going to get to the subject of prayer at all today, and probably not next week. Maybe the next week we'll see where it goes for us. But I do think that what we have to talk about today is not just important, but is absolutely essential for the faith. I found myself wondering if I ought not wait for a few weeks to bring this. We have a number of our family out today, 23 or 24 of the young people up at Camp Susqua today for their winter Bible camp. But I just determined that I was going to bring this message to you today and really begin. This is all. So this week and next week and probably next week will all be introduction to the real message of how to pray for the church. This is just sort of the introduction. Think back over this past year, 2013. By the way, this evening, please make sure you're here tonight, 6 o'clock. Our service tonight is going to be a time of singing and praising the Lord and sharing together about what God has done in our lives in 2013. Some of you will be able to say, you know, it's been a really lousy year. For some of you can say, it's been a wonderful year. Some of you will be able to say, God's taught me this or whatever. We want to be able to share that tonight. So maybe you'll come prepared tonight to share just a minute or two of what God has done in 2013. But so I look back over this year, and in looking back over the year, I was imagining looking at you, kind of the where you're seated now. Most of you stayed at the same place, and so even as I was preparing this, I could imagine looking back and seeing you. I knew I would see Bill and Laura sitting back there, though Bill's one chair over from where he normally is, but that's all right, you know? And I was thinking about this and thinking, this is looking back over a blessed year all in all, but I'm looking at a blessed people. And as I did that, I thought, that must have been the same thing that Paul felt as he prepared to write the book of Ephesians. He was writing from jail, from prison. He's writing this epistle. And I can imagine him thinking about these believers, and he's just thinking about how blessed they are. And that's what I'm thinking about you as well today. How blessed we are. How blessed the Ephesians were, how blessed we are. Question, how blessed were the Ephesians? What kind of blessings am I talking about? Well, Paul begins this letter with this long, from verse 3 to verse 14 of chapter 1, one long sentence in which he exposes and exalts in the blessings that every believer experiences in Christ. He says, beginning in verse 3, he's blessed us. Think about this, church. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It doesn't say that he has blessed us with almost every spiritual blessing, or some, or even most, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then in the next 10 verses of chapter 1, he just begins to lay them out there. Look at it, verse 4. The blessing of being elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, being predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, all of this done in perfect accord with the will of God. Not just done willy-nilly or happenstance. Worked out according to His will. Verse 6, He says, we are blessed in Christ. Verse 7, we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Verse 7, we have the gracious forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, we have lavish grace. Verse 9, I mean, just keep piling it on. Verse 9, He has revealed to us the mystery of His will. Verse 10, He unites everything in Christ. Verse 11, there is a predestined and purposeful inheritance that is obtained in Christ. Verse 13, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, a personal guarantee of a future inheritance. There are some rich blessings that are ours in Christ. You ought to take some time over the next couple of weeks to marinate your soul in these blessings. All of these blessings are said to be from God, literally in Him. That is a reference to Christ. All of these blessings are in Him or in Christ. They come in Christ. But I want you to pay particular attention now to verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. Stop right there. You understand what this is saying to us, church? These blessings, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, are only enjoyed by believers. Question, believers in what? Believers in Christ. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. How do you get to believe in Him? You have to hear the word of truth, which is what? The gospel. So you hear the word of truth, which is the same as saying, I heard the gospel, you heard the gospel, and you believed in Him. He says, you're saved. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him. Salvation is a result of the predestined elective purpose of God that must be received by faith. See, just because we talk about predestined election does not mean we are eradicating the necessity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said it this way, in election, God gives His promises. By faith, men receive those promises. They believed. What Paul is saying is, you guys, you heard. He probably didn't say you guys, but he's saying, you all heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed Him. And at the moment you believed Him, he says this, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, that's a bit strange to most of us. And that's what that statement actually is what threw me off this week, as I was on the road to getting to this wonderful message about prayer. Verse 14 threw me off track a bit. Because it strikes me as being rather alien to us. Who were sealed? You were sealed with the promise. What do you mean? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But I realized it's impossible for us to understand the next passage, verses 15 through 23, about prayer, if we don't understand verse 14. If we're going to get any kind of nourishment from this truth, we've got to understand verse 14. So notice, when you believed in Him, that's when you believed in Christ, because you heard the word of the truth, because you heard the gospel. So you heard the gospel, you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The sealing of which Paul is speaking here refers to an official mark of identification. That official mark was often placed on a letter. So some wax would be heated up, dripped over the letter, the sealed letter, then the signet ring impressed down upon that wax, and that was to say this letter or or this document was identified with the authority of the person who did the sealing. The seal was usually, as I said, made from that hot wax and the signet ring. And the official document then was identified, one man said, identified with and under the authority of the person to whom the signet belonged. The point is this, that at the moment you believe, God grants you his seal. What Paul's saying is, at the moment you heard the word of truth, you believed in Christ, and at that moment you were sealed. You were given the identifying mark of God. His mark of identification, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul explains in verse 14 as being that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the guarantor, the guarantee of your inheritance. It's like God's pledge to you. God grants you the Holy Spirit to live in you, and that's his pledge to say, you know what? I'm going to finish what I started. I'm going to finish what I started. What I want to do this morning, take you on this sanctified rabbit trail I talked about earlier. We'll eventually get to what I want to talk about. It might take a couple of weeks. But it's really, really essential to our existence as Christians. I think we have to go on this trail. You believed in him, heard the word of truth, you believed in him, and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were given his identifying mark, which is the presence or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In order to go on this rabbit trail, I need to take you back to a number of places in Scripture. First place I want to take you is the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. As you're turning there, I want to say again that it's going to be really important that you stick with us, not only today in not letting yourself kind of nod off, but next week and the coming weeks, because we're going to pull together. If you only hear one part of this, you're only going to have one part of the picture, and it's going to be an imperfect part. Make sure that you're here for the next several weeks. Acts chapter 19, which incidentally, Paul is now at Ephesus. Okay? Paul is in Ephesus, verse 19, or verse, chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Interesting, we're in Ephesus, in Ephesians there. He came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's key right here, friends. Underline that question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Everywhere that Paul went, he preached the truth of the gospel. From Acts 16:31, we learned that he preached the simplicity of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul's ministry was a ministry of Jesus Christ. To everyone that he met, he offered Jesus. Not as an option, not as an opinion to help you out of a difficult time, not as a solution to problems and trials, not as a remedy for health and wealth, but as the Lord and Savior of one's life. And herein is a very important lesson for all of us today. It's a very important model for all of us today. Paul's life serves as an example for us that we are indeed ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, compelled to his by his love. We preach Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised to new life. Therefore, we offer our world Christ, not as a convenient escape from life's everyday burdens, not as some kind of a cosmic Boy Scout leader, but as Savior and Lord over men's lives. And Paul was taken with this passion. We're faced with this reality as we follow Paul through the upper regions and into the city of Ephesus, once a bastion of wealth and economic boom. The city of Ephesus, by Paul's time, was now on decline. Ephesus was perhaps the most famous for its worship of idols. Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. The worship of Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. The temple that was built in her honor was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. With a steady decline in the economy, not unlike what we're experiencing in our country today, with a steady decline in the economy of the city, the people became more and more dependent upon revenues from the tourist industry that was largely fueled by the trade that happened because people were coming in to see this temple of Artemis. According to verse 7, chapter 19, Paul entered Ephesus. He met up with a group of about 12 men. These men are described in verse 1 as being disciples. Now, don't let that word disciples throw you off. These men that Paul met apparently gave a nominal testimony of being Christians. But it's interesting to me, and what I really want to camp on today, is that Paul did not simply accept their external testimony. He didn't say, oh, great, okay, this is perfect. He didn't accept it at face value. He questioned them, and he took them a bit deeper into spiritual truth. And as we'll find out, what the people had professed was a religion, but they had not actually taken a step into biblical Christianity. They had not become related to Christ. Now, some have drawn from this passage wrongly the implication that salvation is a two-step process. You know, you get justified, and then sometime later, a separate event, you get sanctified, or you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The argument usually goes like this, that the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Spirit is an outward manifestation of, in this case, speaking in tongues. It suffices that to say that nothing could be further from the apostle's mind here, because throughout the Scriptures, being justified before God and receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a simultaneous event. All Christians, at the moment of salvation, receive the Holy Spirit. We just spent that portion of Ephesians 1 explaining that. You believed and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So any other thought is thoroughly unbiblical. Others attempt to find, to further their belief that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is what is essential for salvation. The oneness Pentecostal church, the united, the church of Christ of Duck Dynasty fame would believe that truth or that error, I'll say, that you have to believe, you have to be baptized in Christ in order to be saved. We have to steer clear of that because that kind of teaching is nothing more than a cult. They teach a works-based and an earned righteousness. They teach a works-maintained salvation, and in essence, they deny the authenticity of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. What's my point? Well, let me move on. I want to draw your attention to what takes place here. Three key elements in this text that will help us understand the point. There is, one, a confrontation. Two, there is a challenge. Three, there is a conversion. Confrontation, a challenge, and then a conversion. Verses 1 and 2 is the confrontation. Paul meets these disciples. He hears about their profession of Christianity. The word disciples, as I said, should not be understood as indicating those who have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Should be interpreted in a more general, a more broad sense, just a follower. That's what it means. They were followers. These 12 men that Paul met were followers. And say what they were following yet, but immediately Paul confronts them. This confrontation is not negative in any sense of the word. We always think of confrontation as being negative. You hear the word confrontation, you say, ooh, I don't want anything to do with that. This confrontation is very, very positive, and it begins here when Paul is not satisfied with their words. In effect, what Paul is asking them was a pointed question concerning their testimony. He was not afraid to ask them difficult questions. Maybe there was something in their lives. Maybe it was something that they said that cued Paul to understand that these folks did not have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. The question he asks is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is a question concerning their salvation, their testimony. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's a way of saying like this. Have you taken the final step of faith into a relationship with Christ? And he doesn't make any apologies. He just says it. He just asks it. He's very forthright about it. Then the challenge comes. So that's the confrontation, verses 1 and 2. The challenge comes in verses 3 through 4. Having heard that these professing Christians had never even heard of the Spirit of God, Paul knew instantly, he knew that they had never received Christ. He knew that they had never been converted. So he asked them, into what have you been baptized? Oh, we've been baptized by the Baptist. We've been following John the Baptist's baptism. We heard about that, and we followed his baptism. Paul says, I understand. You didn't take it complete. You didn't take the full step. You just followed John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance, a baptism in which he was preparing people for the one who was to come after him, that is namely Christ. What happens here is he explained the way more fully to them, much like Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos. He explained that John's baptism was merely one of repentance, a baptism that was intended to prepare people for him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. In short, Paul challenged them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so imagine somebody walking up to you and say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a very personal, very pointed question. We didn't know there was a Spirit. Oh, yeah, well, instantly Paul said, you got to believe on Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 4. 5 through 7, there is a conversion. They hear, we don't have all the words that are necessarily recorded that takes place here, but they hear the wonderful news of the gospel, and they immediately confess faith in Christ alone, and the fact that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is an indication of their public identification with Christ. As soon as they confessed Christ, Paul laid hands on them, and in this case, anyway, the first outward sign that they were being part of the church, when he laid hands on them, they spoke with tongues and proclaimed the wonderful riches of God. That's the second outward sign. They spoke with tongues and were prophesying. That word prophesying there simply means that they were preaching. They were proclaiming the gospel. We know that the tongues sign, the biblical sign of tongues, in Acts chapter 2 is a sign that accompanied the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and in which the Spirit of God enabled men to speak in known languages, different languages, the Word of God, the Gospel of God. Now, that was to the Jews. Now what happens here is he's preaching to the Gentiles. The same thing happens. The Spirit of God comes down, gives his evidence. They begin preaching the gospel truth, giving evidence that they, in fact, believed the gospel themselves. Point is this. We've grown way too comfortable with verbal professions of faith. You a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Great. Or people say, you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. We've grown way too comfortable with verbal professions of Christianity, and I think we ought to be much more bold in confronting folks concerning the reality of their profession of faith. For example, it's often the case that we find a young child who has made a profession of faith in Christianity at a young age. And it's often the case as well that this child later falls away from the truth or even denies the very thing that they earlier professed. It seems to me that the Bible teaches that we as a church have a responsibility to confront our children and all people concerning the reality of their faith. Not only do we have that responsibility, my friends, but we have the added duty of holding someone accountable to their profession of faith. I want you to see something. Paul did not discourage their baptism, the baptism of John. He affirmed it, but he had challenged them to take a step further. I think that's very instructive for us, especially when it comes to our children. I always said to our children, listen, kids, they're going to make a profession of faith, especially they're brought up in Christ. They're going to make a profession of faith at 5, and then again at 8, 10, 15, because they're growing. They're learning. And you don't say, oh, no, you already did that. Don't worry about that. You already did that. We were 5, I remember. This is a growing understanding of the gospel. Some of us have been in the similar stage. You've professed Christianity at an early age. Professed Christianity. But you never took the full step. You fell short of a relationship with Christ. In short, you never received the Spirit. You were not sealed. But God says in Ephesians 1 that when you hear the word of truth and you believe in Christ, that you are sealed. So the problem is not with the sealing and not with the believing. The question is, did you take the full step? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Are you sealed? Say, well, I made a profession of faith in Christ when I was young, and then I went and lived like the devil for the next 10 years, never any change in my life, but then I rededicated my life and everything. You came back to God, whatever that means. What it means is you actually came, you made the step of faith. You actually entered into a relationship with Christ, not... Well, I did have a relationship with Christ, but I didn't really apply it, and I just kind of lived for this long time without Christ, and then I came back to Him. No, you met Him. That's what happened. You met Him. The question that I have for you today and for the next couple of weeks is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If you're saying today, yeah, I believe. I am a Christian. My question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Would you go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8? Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul says, this is the chapter that is the most focused on the Holy Spirit, I think, in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I'm asking you, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? And then he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So by now everyone's saying, how do I know? How do I know if the Spirit lives in me? How do I know if I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what's going to take time. I want to, today, and for the next couple of weeks, do this very quick jet tour through the Scriptures, a very elementary, a very basic tour to find out what the Scripture says about whether or not we have the Spirit. You know, if we could stay until for another hour, we could be done. You want to just do that? Okay, one person. Everyone else, awkward laughter. He's not serious, is he, honey? Well, we'll see how far we go. How do I know if the Spirit of God is living? What are the evidences? So you need to write these down. And there's a whole list of them that we're just going to go through. To say, these are the evidences of how I know whether or not the Spirit of God is living in me. The marks of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And I want you to see, I'm going to take you to various scriptures. First place I'm going to take you is to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. And I want you to be able to use the Bible for a measuring stick. I don't want you to say, well, here's what I believe. I want you to be able to take it right to the Bible. And say, on the basis of the measuring stick of the Bible, of God's Word, I can say the Spirit lives in me. You know, there are so many counterfeit manifestations that are evident today. So many phonies. So many fakes. People writhing around the floor. Holy laughter, which is really wicked, evil, demonic laughter. And being slain in the Spirit. All of these wacky, far out, unbiblical, demonic manifestations that people are saying is an evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit, which is really nothing more than an evidence of being devil possessed. We have so many counterfeit manifestations today. What is real? How do I know if the Spirit is in me? I got to feel something. Back in the day, there was a time where in this area, and even the church that this group split off from, it was a time where they would say, somebody got happy. And usually they would say, how do you know they got happy? They started running on the pews. That's got to be of the Spirit if they can run on the pews. Hogwash, nothing. That is of the devil. That is the spirit of the devil coming into the church, not of the Spirit of God. How do we know what the Scriptures teach? Well, I want you to go with me, first of all, to John chapter 16, and I want to give you some of these evidences, a text you're probably familiar with here. There are three evidences here, the Holy Spirit, three works of the Holy Spirit, and I'll give you these three, and most likely finish up, and then we'll come back for the next 860 next week. John chapter 16. And beginning in verse 5. John's recording for us the works, the words of Jesus here before he goes to the cross. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Down to verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Three evidences, the first three evidences of the Spirit of God in somebody's life, the first three works of the Spirit. Number one, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will come and he will convict the world of sin. So I'm saying to you today, you need to ask yourself, is this true of you in your life? Now, in the context here, you have to understand this. In the context, Jesus is telling us that one of the evidences or works of the Spirit is that when he comes, He will glorify, or he will exalt, or he will draw attention to Jesus. That's what we just read in verse 14. So he says here, when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, but whatever he says, he's going to do to draw people to Jesus. So I take that to mean this. The idea of convicting of sin is a reference to being convicted of your need for a Savior. Are you convicted of that? Are you convinced that you need a Savior? And are you convinced that you need a Savior and that that Savior is Jesus Christ and Him alone? If you are not convinced that you absolutely need a Savior because you are convicted and convinced of your sin, the Holy Spirit is not in you. If you think you can somehow make it on your own, that God has to do 99% of the work and you have to do 1%, the Spirit of God is not in you. When He comes, He'll convict the world of sin. He'll convict the world that they need a Savior. But there's more. Not only when you're convicted of sin and that you need a Savior, but when you're convicted of righteousness. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness. Again, it's a reference to the righteousness that is only found in Christ. One man has written, the Holy Spirit's purpose here is to shatter the pretensions of self-righteousness, exposing the utter darkness of the heart. The Holy Spirit, when the Spirit lives in you, you are absolutely convicted to the core. You are cut to your heart. You are a sinner who needs a Savior, and that Savior is not you. You don't have the righteousness. Only He has the righteousness. That's how you know whether or not you have the Spirit, if you are convicted of that. But there's more. Convicted of sin, convicted of righteousness, and then convicted of judgment. Once again, it's a reference to Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts people that their sins must be judged. That God is not just going to float by and look at you like a grandfather and say, oh, look at you. You committed adultery. Isn't that cute? Oh, you've lied. Isn't that amazing? Look, just let me give you some candy. That's when the Spirit is in you, you are convicted that sin deserves judgment. But furthermore, you are convicted that sin was judged in Jesus on the cross. That my sin and your sin was laid on Him on the cross. And that He paid the penalty of my sin on the cross. If you do not, if you don't believe that, if you're not convicted of that, the Spirit is not in you. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, are you convicted of your sin? Do you understand deeply that you need a Savior who is Christ and Christ alone, and furthermore, that your sins deserve judgment and in fact were judged in Him on the cross? That's the point. I know I said I'd just give you three, but let me give you one more because it'd just be incomplete. Let me take you. Acts chapter 11, very quickly. Acts chapter 11. If your lunch burns, just come to our house. We'll feed you, okay? Acts chapter 11. This is the story about Peter being called out to go preach to the Gentiles. And all this, just because we don't have time, we're going to skip down here to verse 13. He told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also, look, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And we have the same story here in Acts chapter 1. We have this same idea in 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Repentance is a gift of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. In 2 Timothy 2, 25. One of the evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life is repentance. You see, I'm not just saying, I'm convicted of sin, and I'm convicted of righteousness, and I'm convicted of judgment, as if it's just a mental note. Like, I know that. Oh, yeah, I know. Many of you know that. But you've not yet repented. Repentance over sin, a godly grief, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 7. He paints the picture of repentance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. He says this, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you, here's the picture, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's a turning away. One man said it describes a radical change in the individual's disposition. It's a change of mind to change the actions. It's a change of attitude to change the actions. And the Bible says that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That you cannot repent without the Holy Spirit. So if you say you don't repent, if you say that you are not grieving over sin, see, this gets very personal because most of us entertain ourselves with sin. And we don't grieve over it. We participate in it. But there's no deep-seated repentance. Grief over, my heart does not break over sin. I don't hate it. The Holy Spirit is not living in you. Or if He is, you have so much grieved the Spirit, you have become so calloused against the Spirit of God working that it's like you're not even a believer. I found myself saying, oh Lord, give me this gift. Give me the gift of repentance. I can't just decide to repent. The Spirit has to come and give me. And I say, oh God, give me that gift. Let me hate what you hate and love what you love. Give me this deep-seated godly grief over my sin. You see, most of us don't have a problem grieving over somebody else's sin. We have a real big problem grieving over our own sin. And I'm saying that when the Holy Spirit lives in you, we will be weeping people, weeping over our sin, weeping over other people's sin, coming before God and saying, oh God, let me hate what you, here I just went and I did this again, oh I hate it. You see, the sign of the Spirit of God living in you is not that you live a perfect life, but is that you live a repentant life. So I ask you, when you believe, did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive conviction of sin? Your need for a Savior? Did you receive this conviction? I need a righteousness, a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness outside of myself. Did you receive this conviction of judgment of sin? Did you repent? Did you repent? I'm convinced that many of us can say, we did. But it seems like I've gotten away from that. Paul says it this way. You've grieved the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed. Oh, is there not one of us that can say here this morning, I have grieved the Holy Spirit by whom I have been sealed. I'm convinced, yes, according to the Scriptures, I have been sealed because I was convicted. I've repented. I've had this change of mind, change of action. Man, I have so gotten away from the things of God. Grieve the Spirit. Well, hesitant to close there, but I know that we need to close there and come back next week and look at the rest of the evidences. And there are so many more, so much rich food for us here on which we ought to meditate and think. There are some of you today who just need to thank God, because as we're looking through the Word, you're identifying and you're saying, yeah, I remember that. Yep, that was me. That's me. That's me. And you got to walk out of here going, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you that you've assured me today that I am a child of the King. And there are others who need to say, you know, I've never heard that there was a Spirit, according to the way this is speaking. I never heard there was a Spirit of God. He's not living in me. The good news is that God says, today if you'll hear His voice, today is a day of salvation. And if you'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit's job is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who, listen, lived a perfectly sinless life, who suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary because He was paying for your sins, and He was placed into a tomb, and 3 days later He got up out of that tomb and lived again. Bible says, if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus, He'll seal you with His Holy Spirit. He'll give you His identifying mark. Would you believe in Him today? Let's bow together for prayer. Oh Lord, we come to You today and want to give You thanks for these truths that You have made clear to us that we might know and love You. Lord, I pray now that You would convince us more fully of what we need and who we are in Christ. I pray that we would be bold in our confronting ourselves, our children, and all of our brothers and sisters here regarding their profession. That You would give evidence of Your Spirit living in us. Oh, Lord, we want to be done with low living. We want to be done with phony Christianity, contrived Christianity. We want You to live in us and live through us. And I pray that You'll do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Would you stand together?